I just posted what I think, at least, is an interesting story on my first personal Facebook page about the development of pop music over the last 50 years. According to a large study that has analyzed all of the top songs in that time period, music isn't getting worse in terms of harmony and complexity. I know. It was certainly my judgment that it was. Apparently, it's just different. Three big revolutions in style have been identified. 1964, the British invasion. 1983, synthesizers. Electronic music makes its appearance. And 1991, rap and hip-hop become popular. The most radical of the revolutions was the latter, for many different reasons. And it is this revolution that has lasted the longest, and for those of us raised on the earlier stages, the most difficult to accept. The story of the expansion of Christianity follows the promise given by the risen Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when a power has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A threefold revolution. The story of the conversion of the centurion Cornelius with his whole household sets in motion the most critical phase of the expansion of the mission to widen the reach of the resurrection. Part of the earlier expansion was explained in last week's sermon, which, by the way, if I can do a little advertisement, which will make our webmaster very happy, is now available in audio form on our new website. Hopefully many of these sermons will find their way there if I can remember to hit the record button. The great thing, I think, about our new website is that you don't have to type in anything new to get there. You just go to the old one, and it will automatically take you there, and then you can bookmark it. Okay. Thank you for listening to that service announcement. After an interlude devoted to the call of St. Paul, the person most responsible for the spread of the mission into uncharted waters, Luke is ready to tell us the crucial story of how the church launched into this third revolution, this most fundamental and, one must say, dangerous step. The most fundamental and dangerous step because it will involve the greatest struggle and demand the most constructive and deliberate rethinking of what God is up to in the world and what it means for all of us who desire to cooperate with God. Like my opening illustration, it was those who had experienced the earlier stages of the mission who found this one the most difficult to accept. It is in this third revolution, this to the ends of the earth portion of the mission, that you and I find ourselves still involved in the great struggle to understand and then to rethink and reappropriate the turning of creation in the death and resurrection of our Lord. The commentator Luke Timothy Johnson puts it this way: the struggle Luke seeks to communicate to the reader, to the listener, is the process of human decision-making as the church tries to catch up to God's mission. And we're still doing that, aren't we? We're still trying to figure out what God is doing, still trying to catch up to the amazing nature of God's love in Jesus Christ. By demonstrating this process vividly in terms of a story, we're invited by Luke to imagine love. But this is love maybe differently than we think of it when we use that word. It's kind of unwrapped of all of the schmaltz You know, I always use a Yiddish word when an English word would do. To understand and so participate in the difficult and yet supremely hopeful process of God's love in our lives and through our lives for the sake of the world. Now, some of the main features of the story we just read give us the clues to what this love looks like, to what it means. First, we discover that what God is up to is beyond our rational capacity to discover. At least, I mean by that, unaided rationality. This is signaled to us by the prominence of two visions. Two waking dreams, if you will. And by their inclusion, we have a tacit admission that sometimes we need help, don't we, getting past what we're used to. That there's a deeper knowledge of the self, of God, and of others that is necessary. Like Virgil and Beatrice as Dante's guides on his fantastic journey through hell, purgatory, and heaven in the Divine Comedy, our journey is so amazing, so fraught with danger, adventure, and possibilities that we need unanticipated help and breakthroughs along the way. Now, I've been made aware of this all over again through Denise's studies at the Hayden Institute for Spiritual Direction in Niagara, where dream analysis is an important part of the theory and practice of their learning. She's got me writing down my dreams. Now, I've not yet embarked on the steps that she has in analyzing those dreams, but already it's putting me in touch with what brain scientists have discovered, that our minds can learn to access the part of our brain more attuned to universal perspectives, to beauty, to love, and even forgiveness, versus the part that we access to make it through our day. The reasoning, judging, and comparing part. Not that there's anything wrong with that part of the brain. It's just plainly inadequate when we come to a story as monumental as the one that Greg read to us in our first reading. As we seek, as a church, and as people to keep up with God in our time. Now, of course, Denise is quick to remind me that this is not some sort of replacement for study or for thinking clearly, nor is it an individualistic process, but a community effort in which each of us dares to share our questions and our experiences in humility and with a genuine desire for truth. If we, and this I believe fully, if we prayerfully open our hearts and minds to God, we may be surprised where the Spirit of God leads us and how the Spirit of God leads us. Secondly, if we're asking this question, what does the process of God's love look like in the expansion of the mission? We have to say that it is located in people like Cornelius. Now, at first blush, that might not seem like much to say it that way, but I have to say that for somebody like Peter, that would have come as the supreme shock. In fact, as a scandal. To a Jew of our time, and if I may be permitted, a comparison that is clearly designed to shock you, and it shocked me when I wrote it down. That would be like saying that God's steadfast love, one of the most treasured descriptions of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, could be located in an SS officer. The face of the centurion was the face of Roman brutality, the face of fear. When we get that, we realize why it took a vision, a deep struggle to understand, before Peter could make his way to that house. It is a vision of God's love appearing in the most unlikely of places that helps Peter, and indeed helps us, move away from facile judgments and stereotypes, and to recognize and into recognition of the fact that in our relations with people, we must move towards both a more complex and yet at the same time a simpler basis for recognizing God and God's work. As Peter put it in his own struggle to learn, "I have come to see that God is no respecter of persons." God's love and initiative can take place in a Roman centurion, in a Galilean fisherman, in a conservative politician, and in an NDP politician, in a rich woman, and in a poor teenage girl who says, "Let it be to me according to your will." Now, the implications of this are, in fact, great. Just follow me, if you will. Just as a good marriage counselor will discourage a couple from using what we call absolute language, from words like always or never, as in, "You never take out the trash," or "You always insult me." So a vision of God's love that begins to unfold here in this third revolution must be careful to not say things like, all Muslims are, fill in the blank, all women are, all men are, all gays are. There's other categories I could name. Of course, refusing to use absolute language doesn't mean that many centurions, most SS officers, were as brutal as the stereotype. But it's learning to recognize the ones who were in fact different that is the beginning of this Christian revolution of treating each person as a unique creature of God, and so with the most profound respect. This was difficult for people like Peter, because he and his fellow country persons had been taught from knee-high to a grasshopper that when the Messiah came, all enemies would be crushed, and life would finally be, if I can use a stereotype, peach schnapps and veal schnitzel. You know, it was going to be good. We were going to get to sit around and enjoy life now that all of our enemies were done away with. But now that the Messiah had come, and this was the shocking thing, his followers were discovering that it was God's will, that Israel wasn't, if I can put quotes around this, special after all, but rather the instrument through which the world was turning. A beachhead, if you will, for God's love, which was to make its way to the whole world, to every nation, to precisely those that had, and in fact still do, want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And you see, we all face this choice that Peter faced. He had many reasons to say, and I say this with respect, but it's the language that is necessary, to hell with that Roman centurion. But he didn't say that. He came to name him Cornelius. And he came to participate in the great revolution of love that is still working to unite us all. And you see, God never, as we learn from this story, as Peter learned, God never writes off people prematurely. Only the end will tell the story. So if that's the complex bit, the simplified part of recognizing where God is working in people is to say that all of our other ways of categorizing things, our socioeconomic, our ethnic and gender biases, and judgments are laid to one side, and what is taken up in its place is one word. And that word is character. Character. In a move that had great resonance in the ancient world and great potential for us as we seek to work with people of many different persuasions, political, religious, and otherwise, notice how it is Cornelius's character that matters. He was a man who gave alms to the poor, who supported the work of the Jewish people and put things to rights as much as he could. And that singled him out as a worthy recipient of the blessing of Christ and the inclusion into God's people by the Holy Spirit and by baptism. Again, I have to say the implications for us are huge. What is most important is our actions, not our heritage. And notice what is highlighted in Cornelius's character, his giving. He gives to the work of God's people. He gives to the poor, and he does what is right. And this is not a salvation by works, but an expression of Cornelius's fear of the Lord, which is another way, an older way of saying, an expression of his faith, of his trust. Faith without works is dead, and Cornelius shows himself to have a living faith. And we are to call each other, and indeed the whole world, to this kind of living faith across all our divisions. We are to express our faith in giving to God and giving to God's world, not just in terms of our money, but yes, in terms of our money, because our money is so important as a revealer of what we truly believe. But also in terms of giving to the world, working to make things better. The story doesn't show us beyond these generalities how it was that Cornelius was able to do these things. Perhaps he had to do them secretly so that his commander didn't find out. It's a marvel, actually, that he was able to, but he did it, and so can we. And if we do, we will reveal our faith, the faith that Cornelius had already implicitly. And we too will know the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Our society is increasingly bent with all of its language of inclusiveness and openness and tolerance to something quite different, perhaps you've noticed. Judgmental intolerance. Public shaming is on the rise. Consigning people to the dustbin of history if they happen to be on the wrong side of a question. Before all the facts are out, or if those facts reveal wrongdoing, to suppressing a balanced view of them. Hey, maybe they just made a mistake, but no, now they're written off. In the face of this new reliance on law, which would have surprised Peter and Paul, Peter's interaction with Cornelius and our own struggle to recognize and embrace God's work in unlikely places, including ourselves, is a strong antidote, a strong countercultural resistance to something less than love. When we give, as Cornelius did, with our money and our efforts to strengthen the vanguard people who stand for a more beautiful, a more complex, and non-stereotyping love, we show ourselves righteous, ready to put things in our families and our neighborhoods to rights. We stand with God, who is the passionate and consummate lover, capital L, and we find our own journey held together by God's initiative to bring about an Easter state of affairs in us, in our world. One surprise, one shocking revolution at a time. May it be so in our parish. Amen.